Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father of all fathers, God of heaven, we worship you now in the name of your Son and in the power and authority of your Holy Spirit. Receive us now, we pray. Accept our worship, we beseech you. We know that you inhabit the praises of your people, and we rejoice in that. We know that you inhabit your people themselves, as in a living temple, and we rejoice in that. Do your work in us this morning, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. As we gear up for our upcoming campaign this spring, centered on the theme Gospel Presence, we want to urge you to do just a few things to prepare yourselves for what we want to do. One of the things we don't want to do is think of these campaigns as events where we have some program and then declare to ourselves that we are glad that's over with when it's done. We want to learn things from God. We want to learn things about God, about the world, and about ourselves, such that our lives have been significantly altered on the other side of the campaign. Most of you live in a setting where you have five neighbors, one on either side of you, one straight across the street, and two that are catty-corner across the street. Five neighbors. What we want to urge you to do is begin praying for all five of them by name. If you don't know their names, find out, but be sure you don't do that in creepy ways. Who's that guy in our mailbox? That sort of thing. We want you to be a gospel neighbor, not a stalker. But begin praying for them by name, and begin praying that God would give you some sort of opening with them. Do not assume what that opening might look like. Just ask for one, and ask that you be surprised by what it is, but not so surprised that you don't recognize it when it comes. The point is to get to the gospel, obviously, not necessarily to start with the gospel. One of the great questions of Scripture was, who is my neighbor? As we learn the expansive answer to that question, let us not forget the obvious answer, your neighbor is your neighbor. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Scripture says, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Father in heaven, we know that trespasses against you and trespasses against our neighbor are closely linked. We are called to love you with all that we have and to love our neighbor with all that we have. We confess that as a nation we have fallen short of this, and we confess that when we reach out to our neighbor wanting to lend a hand, we have often wanted to keep your name out of it. Forgive us for this great sin, we pray. We have wanted our name on the generosity and not your name. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we've not proclaimed the glory of your name as we ought to have done in the church. Cleanse us, we pray. We confess our individual sins to you now. And Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus. And amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. You no longer need to say that you are sick. When your iniquity is cleansed, you are restored, forgiven, and lifted upright. Jesus says to you, rise and walk. So I declare that your sins are completely forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from James chapter 4. These are the words of God. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, and yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boasting. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him who that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Father, the things we are considering this morning lie right at the heart of the world's blindness, and we confess that we in the church are too radically affected by that blindness. We therefore pray that your Spirit would deal with us powerfully this morning, and that you would dismantle all the shifts and evasions that we may have constructed to keep the power of your gospel at arm's length from us. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
The devil is a moralist. The devil is self-righteous. The devil is an angel of light, bright and shiny. The name Lucifer means light bearer. Who could be against that? Who could be against one who comes carrying light? The devil is censorious. The devil disapproves of us, and he likes it when we disapprove of one another. The devil is the accuser of the brethren, it says in the book of Revelation, accusing them day and night before the throne of God. Now, all of this means that we should be far more concerned than we usually are about the danger of becoming like the devil. We have paid far too close attention to the caricature of the devil, horns and a pitchfork and a tail. That's not the devil in the Bible. In the Bible, the devil is impressive. In the Bible, the devil is glorious. In the Bible, the devil himself took Jesus to a high mountain and he showed him the kingdoms of all the world at their best in their glory, and he offered that to Jesus. The devil is not some caricature of some little impish demon. That's not the devil. The devil is a system of accusation in the name of righteousness. That's the devil. And we have to understand what this means, because if we don't understand what this means, we're not going to get the gospel. So James asks the question, where do our fights come from? In the church, where do our quarrels come from? Where do our collisions come from? Where do our fights come from? Verse 1. James asked the question, so whenever you have a situation in a church where there are fights and conflicts, you would think that we'd pay closer attention to the chapter of the Bible that starts out, where do these fights come from? Well, the Bible tells us where these fights come from. They come not from outside of us, but from inside of us, James says. You want something, but don't get it. Verse 2, you kill, but don't get it. You fight and go to war, but you won't humble yourself and ask for it. Also in verse 2, you want it by conquest. You want it because you earned it, not because someone gave it to you, not as a gift of grace. And then when you do get to the point where you're willing to ask for it, when you do ask, your motives for asking are all messed up. Verse 3, friendship with the world and friendship with God cannot coexist together. Friendship with the world and friendship with God do not mix. Verse 4. The Spirit in us it says, veers toward envy. Verse 5, a number of your translations may say that God's Spirit yearns for us earnestly or something like that. This is a contextual translation. I think that the KJV is to be preferred here because of what comes in the next verse. But God gives more grace. If it's the Spirit yearning for us, then why does it say God gives more grace than that? But if the Spirit in us is veering toward envy, it makes sense to say why God gives more grace. So the Spirit in us, left unattended, the Spirit in us veers toward envy. We have to watch that. But God gives more grace than that. He resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Verse 6. Then verse 7 is a very famous verse. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit, resist, and watch the devil flee. Approach God, and he will approach you. Verse 8. But to approach God, you have to approach him in a particular way, with a particular demeanor. You must purify yourself. You must afflict your soul. Verse 9. And not on the surface of it either. You don't afflict your soul on the surface of your soul. You humble yourself before God, and you approach him, and it says he will approach you. Humble yourself, it says, verse 10, so that God might lift you up. Humble yourself. If you put yourself down, God will lift you up. If you exalt yourself, God will take you down. He says, don't speak evil of one another. To judge your brother, he says, and this is an odd expression, we'll develop it later. To judge your brother, he says, is tantamount to judging the law. When you judge your brother, you're actually judging the law, which is bad. Now, that statement is also curious. He says, James says, when you're judging your brother, you're judging the law. And what you think you're doing is you think you're applying the law to your brother. You say, here's the law, there's his behavior. I'm going to take the law and I'm going to use it as a club to whack him with. I'm applying the law to my brother. James says, no, actually, when you judge your brother, you're actually judging the law. Come now, ye big movers and shakers, verse 13. You don't know that your entire life, all 50 years of it, or all 70 years of it, or all 90 years of it, your entire life is a little wisp of fog at 7 a.m. along the highway that's going to be there for 45 minutes until the sun makes it up over the trees. As soon as the sun makes it up over the trees, it's gone. That's your life. Verse 14. Your plans for the future, therefore, ought to take the Lord's will into account. Verse 15. If you don't, you're boasting, which is an evil self-sufficiency, verse 16. So, if you know what is right, you had better do it, verse 17. Now, we might not really want to unpack this, but let's unpack this further. Whenever we pray for the Spirit to move, remember that in Scripture, the word for Spirit is also the word for breath. It is also the word for wind. At Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, there was a mighty rushing wind. And when the Spirit descends upon God's people, one of the things it does is it messes up our hair. Right? It's gonna mess everything up. The Holy Spirit is not going to come down to be a little domesticated breeze. So, let's consider this chapter. What's going on in this chapter? The first and most obvious thing about everything here is that our desire, collides with other desires. The word in the King James that is translated lust, in the Greek, it simply means intense desire. So, lust doesn't necessarily mean sexual lust here. It simply means a heightened desire, a strong desire. When we desire something, we desire it in a world with 7 billion other desiring units. Everybody here desires stuff. And when you desire something, the chances are pretty good that you're going to come into conflict, come into collision, come into competition with somebody else who's desiring something. Two men want the same job. Two men want the same honor. Two men want the same girl. Two men want the same reputation. Two brothers want the same birthright. We see this happen over and over and over in Scripture. Where does conflict come from, James says? Where does conflict come from? James answers the question bluntly. It comes from the desires within your members. You have desires, he has desires, she has desires, and when we all get together in the same room, what could go wrong? So, instead of praying to God for the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4 says that we are to ask the Lord, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It is perfectly appropriate to pray for the desire of your heart. If you want to provide for your family, you're praying for that. If you want healing, you're praying for that. If you ask God to bless your work, you're praying for that. It's perfectly legitimate to pray for the desires of your heart. But instead of doing that, what we do is we pray with the desires of our heart. The desires of our heart become the standard. Instead of God's word being the standard, and we hold our desires up against the standard, instead we make our desire the standard. The fact that I want it is the only reason I need. You sometimes see this with a two-year-old. No, you can't have that right now. And then the comeback, the retort from the two-year-old is what? But I want it. Now, when we grow up, we learn to not say that. But we don't learn to not think that. But I want it. That's the only reason I need. I want. So we pray with the desires of our heart instead of for the desires of our heart. And this is why God turns us down flat. Our desire is blind. Our desire has no connection to God's word or God's promises or God's standard. So this blind desire, which amounts to a desire to be friends with the world, is a desire that is defined as enmity toward God. Friendship with the world is enmity toward God, and vice versa. Our front end needs to be aligned. Left to ourselves, we will always veer toward the envy ditch. If you're going down the road of life and you let go of the steering wheel, your car is going to drift. That's if the envy ditch is on the right-hand side, your car is just going to drift over that way. The spirit in us tends toward envy. It veers toward envy. This is because we desire things in a world where others are usually there first. In fact, given your luck, somebody is always there first. All right, you're not Adam. All right, you're living in a world where you're born into this world and there are a bunch of people already here with a head start. Everybody alive at the time you were born has a head start. Now, desire awakens because of the presence of another. The other is all through this chapter of James. The other person is always there. James, remember, James is answering the question, where does conflict come from? Conflict is between two people. If you have desire, where does conflict come from? It comes from the fact that you desire and they desire. This is why desire and the desire of others leads to conflict. It leads to war, leads to grabbing, it leads to accusations, it leads to judging. Using the law that way makes you exegete scripture like the devil. The name Satan means accuser. Satan means accuser. The word devil refers to slanderous accusation. So who wants to be like that? Who wants to be a slanderer? Who wants to be an accuser? Well, more people want to be like that than are willing to admit to themselves that they want to be like that. When you boast about what you're going to do, you're going to go to this city and you're going to open a business and you're going to make a pile of money. When you boast about what you're going to do tomorrow, such boasting often has others in the rearview mirror. Just watch my dust, chump. I'm going to go do this, and I'm going to go do that, and I'm going to show you how it's done, son. You're using the law. Well, and then if they complain about it, or if they have a problem, or if they're kind of tweaked, you just use a proverb on them. You know, just say that a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like an armed man. Quote scripture at them. So remember what we learned in the previous chapter about the wisdom from above that's easily entreated, the wisdom from above that's first pure and then seeks peace. The wisdom from above has certain characteristics. And then there's a wisdom that is carnal, earthly, sensual, and James says devilish. There's a wisdom from below that makes perfect sense. But it makes perfect sense to worldlings. It doesn't make sense to the saints of God who understand what God's even talking about here. Now, all of that said, so all of us are desiring units. All of us are born with these desires. And because we're born into a sinful world, these desires are deranged. these desires are off track. There's something wrong with them. They'll veer off the road if you let them. Now, consider the wonderful promise of verse 7. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If we have superficial ideas, superficial views of the nature of our relationships with other people, if we have superficial views about the nature of conflicts, and if we have superficial views about how deep our desires go, then we're going to apply this verse until we turn blue, and the devil will not flee at all. It says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I grew up in an evangelical home, an evangelical church, scriptures quoted all the time. And so you just pick up certain Bible verses by osmosis. You just pick it up. And I picked up the last part of that verse, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so I dutifully applied, resist, 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 and he would just not go anywhere. How come I'm resisting the devil and he's not going to flee? Well, oftentimes, if you don't get what James is talking about in this chapter, he's just going to sit there leering at you. And not only will he sit there with his legs crossed, leering at you, he will make comments from time to time because he likes to watch you twitch. All right? Why doesn't it work? Why doesn't it work? Why doesn't it work? I'm being a good little Christian boy. I'm being a good little Christian girl. I'm resisting the devil and he's not fleeing. What's the deal? It says submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And submitting to God is not checking the little box next to submit to God. Submit to God means understand what God is saying in this passage and submit yourself to that. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will lift you up. If you view the world of desire as simple and uncomplicated, then it will not be surprising that you are easily confounded. God says not to take that chocolate chip cookie. You're not that hungry anyway. And so all you have to do is submit to God on the point of law, recognize that the cookie belongs to another, and poof, the devil's supposed to vanish. But if it's so simple, why doesn't he vanish? Why doesn't he vanish? It goes back to this submit to God part. What is God saying here? Submit to God means humbling yourself such that you submit to his entire evaluation as described in this book and this extended passage of the tangled web of conflicting desires that make up your world. And it means to break off your adulterous friendship with the world entirely. You don't care about being cool anymore. You don't care about what the world says. Break off your adulterous friendship with the world because God says to you, it's either me or the world. And the world will say to you the same thing. It's either me or God. You have to break off your friendship with the world, your desire to be approved by the world, your desire to be accepted by the world. You have to break with it entirely. To resist the devil means to resist the spirit of accusation that whispers to you every day about how right you are. The spirit of accusation tells you every day how right you are. Who is it that tells you every morning that you are quite right? Who is it that tells you every day how misunderstood you are? Who is it that tells you every day how underappreciated you are? Who tells you that every day? Do you really need to ask? If you want the devil to flee and you want your right to accuse others to stay, if you want the devil to go and you want your right to accuse to stay, then you're a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways, not knowing what on earth you're asking for. Remember James has said earlier in the first chapter, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He cannot consider the trials that come his way as a joy. He cannot receive them as a joy. Why? He's double-minded. Well, he's double-minded again here. You want the spirit of accusation to go, and you want the accusations to stay. You want the spirit of the devil to go. You want the spirit of accusation to depart, and you want him to leave his list so you can let other people have it. Now, God vindicates his people. If you humble yourself, God will lift you up. God does intervene. God does bless. When we are delivered from envy and from the envious, We are delivered by grace. We didn't earn it. We didn't achieve it. We didn't conquer it. God simply gives grace. Verse 6, he gives grace to the humble, it says. He does not give grace to the proud. He resists the proud. How can I get God on the other side? How can I get God to say, we're choosing up teams and I'm going over there? I'm going on the opposite side from that guy. What do I need to do? I just need to puff up a little bit. I just need to stiffen my neck a little bit. I just need to say, well, I can do it myself a little bit. He will lift up the one who has humbled himself, not the one who has vaunted himself. God draws near to such a person. The person who humbles himself and draws near to God, God will draw near to him. Verse 8, if the Lord blesses, we will do whatever it is we can do, but otherwise not. If the Lord wills, verse 15, we'll do this and that. Now notice, if we say if the Lord wills, if we humble ourselves and God lifts us up and we go to thus and such a city and we make the money we thought we were going to make, the business succeeds, it is all accomplished. Please note that there is such a thing as vindication. There is such a thing as a rear view mirror. And when you look in the rear view mirror, as God has blessed you, as God has blessed your family, as God has blessed your vocation, your calling, as God has blessed you, if you look in the rear view mirror, you will see people. There are people who are left behind. God resists the proud. But everything rides on who's driving, right? If you're driving and say, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to make the other thing happen, and I'm looking in the rear view mirror, that's proud and God's going to take it down. You had better not be looking in the wrong way. You have to understand that in this world, there are people who are blessed and people who are not. There are people who fight God and lose, and there are people who submit to God and are lifted up. That all happens, and we can see. But we have to be able to see that it all is apportioned by grace and not by our earning, not by our yearning, not by our lusts, not by our desires. So remember the contextual flow. The one who is boasting in his great business plans is someone who clearly has an eye on the competition. Again, there's an other. Where does the conflict come from? Well, it's my desire and the desire of the other. My competition with the other may have to do with my business and his business. It might have to do with my family and his family. It might have to do with my ministry and his ministry. It might have to do with all sorts of things where I compare what I'm doing and what I think I'm achieving with what he's doing, what I think he's achieving. We were born casting sidelong glances. The spirit in us tends toward envy, and the only thing that will deal with that is the efficacious grace of God. When the grace of God busts in and we realize, I have been given it all, and I don't deserve a lick of it. I've been given everything, and I don't deserve any of it. I didn't warrant any of it. I didn't arrive at any of it. It arrived at me. It came to me. Now, there's a glorious twist in this, and some of you may have noticed this. Is James an accuser? Is James an accuser? Now, he's telling us not to accuse. Don't beat your brother up with the law of God. If you beat your brother up with the law of God, then you're sitting in judgment on the law, and you think you're judging your brother, but you're actually judging the law. He says that we are to be done with the devilish spirit of accusation. And yet, in verse 4, what does James say? You adulterers and adulteresses. Is James a devil? Is this a diabolical accusation? Is any minister who preaches these words a pulpit devil? Well, that has been done before, but there's a key distinction to make. We have to understand that the spirit of accusation is alive and well in many pulpits. There are many teaching ministries that are driven by a diabolical energy. We want to accuse. We want to condemn. We want all those people outside. We want Hollywood liberals and politicians in D.C. and all those hippies. And we got neckties on, right? We're good and clean and washed inside the church, and all those terrible people are outside. There are people who, in the name of Jesus, stand up and talk like the devil. They do condemn. That does happen. But when you're preaching verse 4, that's not happening. If you're preaching verse 4 the way James presented it, that's not happening. Because the cross comes down to one point, and one point only. The cross judges the judgmental. If you might say, but if you say, ye adulterers, ye adulteresses, isn't that a bit accusational? Yes, but, and here's the key. In a fallen world, there has to be an antithesis. There has to be a dividing line between righteousness and unrighteousness, between good and evil. It's not all the same. In a fallen world, if God is God and the devil is the devil, there's got to be this side and that side. There are two sides. There's darkness and there's light. There is righteousness and unrighteousness. But since the devil is the accuser, we should therefore see that his power rests in accusations that misplace that antithesis. There's a dividing line that runs right down the middle of human history. That's the antithesis. God has the antithesis in the right place. The devil survives and thrives and does his work by misplacing the antithesis. Seeing this is the heart of all spiritual wisdom, and it is the beginning of all spiritual life. The only liberation from accusation is to accuse the spirit of accusation. This is the only thing that can bedevil the devil. Everything else is from the devil. Everything else is from him. This is the only thing that can strike right at him. So it is no self-contradiction to judgmentalism. It is no self-contradiction to condemn condemnation. It is not a contradiction to accuse the spirit of accusation. We see the right spirit of accusation in James 4:4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. So you see, you've got two sides: friendship of the world, friendship with God. That's the antithesis. That's the antithesis between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So don't you see, the whole world runs on accusation. The world outside the grace of God runs on accusation. That is their gasoline. That is their fuel. That's what makes the whole thing go. And so friendship with the world is friendship with that system of accusation. 1 John 5:19 in the ESV says this: we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. How is it that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one? I'll tell you how. The devil's got something on everybody. All right? The whole world is being blackmailed. If you start going this way, if you start serving Jesus, if you start loving your brother, I'm going to trot out this that you did when you were, you were 15, but I'm going to trot it out. I'm going to bring it out. Who here can afford to have the devil go through his files on you? Right? Who here can do that? That's how the world is under the power of the evil one. No one in this room can afford to be accused. No one in this room can afford to be accused. No one in human history can afford to be accused. The only one who could afford to be accused was the Lord Jesus Christ. So the whole world runs on that system of accusation. And therefore, friendship with the world is friendship with that way of doing business. It's friendship with that style of accusation. So the only foundational accusation that may be permitted us is therefore the accusation of that. Everything else degenerates into moralism, which is diabolical. Let me say that again. Moralism is diabolical. All you're doing is giving people stuff to accuse each other with. When you teach your little boys to be good little boys and you teach your girls to be good little boys, all you're doing is creating little Pharisees and little devils, because they're going to take the rule that you gave them and they're going to apply it to their brother or sister. You've heard me quote Ambrose Bierce before. A Christian is someone who believes the New Testament is a divinely inspired book, admirably suited to the spiritual needs of his neighbor. That is a Christian. Okay, here's all this stuff, and I'm going to judge my neighbor with it. And James says, when you do that, you're missing the point of the whole book. You're missing the point of the law. God does not give us his law so that he may accuse us. He gives us his law so that we can diagnose what's wrong and so that he may heal us. So the only thing we're permitted to go after is this system of condemnation, this system of accusation. Everything else degenerates into moralism. So here are three things to remember in this regard. Three things that you need to remember. And you need to bind them on your forehead. Tie them on your hand. You need to remember them. First, this is why the thundering accusation, you adulterers and adulteresses, is not diabolical. It is an accusation that strikes at the root. It is a radical challenge. It is only this kind of efficacious challenge that can overcome our inveterate self-righteousness. It is the challenge offered by a vicarious, substitutionary atonement. Jesus died instead of me. Jesus died so that I might die. He lives so that I might live. The vicarious, substitutionary death of Christ on the cross is the only thing that will shatter this whole world of accusation. Only this can enable us to receive the word with meekness, and that results in the salvation of our souls. As James says in chapter 1, verse 21, remember, we're to receive the word with meekness. What word? The gospel. We're to receive God's word with meekness, and that is to the salvation of our souls. This accusation presents the antithesis the right way, and it places the antithesis in the right place. Our desire to be friends with the whole system of condemnation that makes the world run. If we want to be friends with the system of condemnation, then we are condemned. If we want to be friends with the one who declares no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, if we want to be friends with the one who declares no condemnation, that's where we are. If we want to be friends with the system that delights in catching people out, that delights in finding something wrong, you screwed up. You know, you can point anywhere, and that's always true. It's always true. Try the mirror. You screwed up. Everywhere you point, somebody is stumbling. Everywhere you point, somebody is sinning. But in Jesus, there's no condemnation. We must break with that, and the declared word of the gospel must command us to break with that. We break with the system of condemnation. We break with the system of accusation. This is what we must do. That's the first point. The second point is that since we learn all this from the holy law of God, the grace of repentance is brought with it. What is repentance but the grace of the right kind of self-accusation? The right kind of self-accusation. Remember, the world runs on accusation, it runs on condemnation, and there are ways that people apply accusation and condemnation to themselves that's entirely wrong-headed. You can accuse yourself wrongly just as you accuse others wrongly. But if you accuse yourself rightly, that's what the Bible calls repentance. The wrong kind of self-accusation means dabbing around the edges of sin, an activity that the flesh indulges in regularly. There is a sorrow or a grief that leads only to death. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Worldly grief produces death. Godly grief leads to salvation without regret. There are two kinds of griefs, in other words. One kind of grief leads to salvation, the other leads to death. You can dab around the edges of your petty repentances in grief today. You may do it some more tomorrow and the day after that. More than one person has gone off to hell dabbing at their sins and sometimes picking at them. Repentance, real repentance, goes right to the heart of everything. Real repentance sees that the devil, the accuser, the spirit of accusation is right here, under your breastbone. That's where accusation lies. And when you accuse that, when you identify the devil, that you're quite right. Every morning, you're quite right. I can't believe that people don't thank you enough. I don't believe, you know, if people just knew how much you contributed, if that devil is not just plucking at your elbow, because that puts too much distance. This devil, the spirit of accusation, is under the breastbone. And identifying that, seeing that, accusing yourself of that, that is repentance unto life. That is real repentance. Third, the only place where it is safe to hear this word of condemnation, James 4:4, you adulterers and adulteresses. The only place where it's safe for sinners to hear this word of condemnation is the same place where Jesus spoke the glorious and final word when he said, "It is finished." When Jesus said, "It is finished," that is where you must be if you want to hear the word of condemnation and not be destroyed by it. You look at the cross. If you look at the cross from outside of it, if you stand back from the cross and look to the cross, what do you see? You see an unjust condemnation. You see an unjust condemnation. But when you step into the cross by faith, what happens? Now, it is a just condemnation. If I'm just looking at Jesus, I'm standing 50 yards back and I'm looking at Jesus on the cross, the only perfect man who ever lived, and he was nailed to a tree, what is just about that? Nothing. All right, so when I'm looking at the cross from outside, all I see is injustice. But when I come to the cross by faith and I step into the cross, what does Scripture say? Galatians 2:20, Paul says this of himself. I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Well, now, all of a sudden, the cross is just. It's unjust if Jesus is the only one there. But if I'm there too, all of a sudden, it is completely just. The cross was unjust because Jesus was on it, but it is entirely just because we are there too. Oh, the wisdom of God. That is the wisdom of God. You look at it from outside, it's an injustice. It's the grossest injustice you ever saw. And then you step inside, and all of a sudden, it is the place where justice and mercy have met and kissed each other. It is just because I died there. And it was right that I die. My spirit of accusation died there. It was right that it die. Your spirit of accusation, your devil, died there. It was right that it die. It was just and proper. Jesus died so that we might die. He lives so that we might live. That is the mercy of God, but that is also the justice of God. When you come to the cross, what are you coming to? You are coming to the place of no condemnation, precisely because it is the place of all condemnation. God made him, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, why can I look at the cross and see no condemnation? I can see no condemnation there because it is all condemnation. Every tawdry thing I ever thought, every unkind thing I ever did, every lustful thought, every backstabbing treachery, every disobedience, everything died there. It all died there. And there are no remainders. I've been crucified with Christ. When we are baptized, what does Paul say in Romans 6? We are baptized into his death. Death is good news because all the messed up wreckage that is me dies. So I look at the cross and I see no condemnation. And it's no condemnation because it's all condemnation. Again, wisdom of God. No condemnation is etched in stone over the doorway of the cross as we come in. And that's why we're glad to come in. Oh, look at this great sign. It says, no condemnation. I'm glad to come in. I want to come into a place where it says, no condemnation. But once you're inside, you turn around and look out the door, and then there's something inscribed over the door on the inside. And it says there, no condemning. No condemnation. I go in, I turn around and look, and it says, no condemning. As we entered, we saw the word engraven by the door, forgiven. But I turn inside, and I look out, and it says, forgiving. I'm forgiven. I go in. I go in to be forgiven. But then I turn around, and it says, forgiving. That's what Jesus tells us in the Lord's Prayer, right? We ask God to forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. As we entered, we saw the word, we saw the phrase, debts expunged. Debts expunged. All debts expunged. And then we turn around, look out, it says expunged debts. Now, how on earth can that be right? Isn't that going to introduce all sorts of moral chaos into the world? What's going on? I'm looking out the door. I've come to Christ. I've been baptized into Christ. I've been baptized into his death. And I'm looking out the door of Jesus, out at the world, the world without Jesus. What do I see out there? I'm looking at a world full of fornication, adultery, dealing meth, porn, lies, blasphemies. Whatever can the Lord mean, no condemning? Isn't that going to just let people do whatever? I'm in Jesus. I'm now in Jesus, and there's no condemnation for me. And I look out at the world, and I don't want to minimize it. I don't look out the door and see people smoking cigarettes and driving too fast. You also see murders and wars and terrible things. What possibly can he mean? No condemning. Lay the axe at the root. The real issue out there, you know what the world's problem is? The world's problem is not all the sexual immorality. It is not all the drugs. It's not all the happy juice. It's not all the stuff that they're doing. The real problem out there is the self-righteousness. The real problem out there is the spirit of accusation. The whole world out there lies under the power of the evil one, and it works because he's got something on everybody, and different people choose up their different sins, and you can always play gotcha with somebody. So the real issue is self-righteousness. The issue is friendship with the world. When I look out at the world, I must not be friends with that system of accusation. The issue is that whole system of self-superiority, lies, and accusations must go. We may and must address those defined sins in our preaching, in our witness. So there are sins. Lying is a sin. Disobedience is a sin. Not doing your job is a sin. Adultery is a sin. Those are all sins. And we must clearly identify them as such. Homosexuality is a sin. We confess these things are sins, and God defines them as sins. But we must only define them as sins in connection to and as they relate to this central thing. That's why it matters. That's why it matters, is because of accusation and condemnation. That is why this efficacious grace found in the cross is the only thing that has the power to uproot all these other sins. All these little sins are like leaves on the tree. John the Baptist says, lay the axe at the root. So we want to take the whole tree down. We want the whole thing to go. We want the whole system of condemnation, accusation, superiority, self-righteousness to go over. And when it goes over, we deal with all those other sins as well. We are not tolerating sins. We are attacking the root sin. We are attacking the monster sin. We are attacking the thing that makes the whole thing go. So this, the efficacious grace found in the cross is the only thing that has the power to uproot all those other sins. So for those pitiful moralists who are worried that too much cruciform grace is going to make room for sinning, are you kidding? Are you kidding? This is why Paul said that he resolved to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. Paul said, I resolve to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. We should give ourselves as Christians to the same resolve. And why? We have, all of us, come to the cross of Jesus Christ. And in the cross of Jesus Christ, we find all the condemnation that we could ever want. Father in heaven, we ask you for the Holy Spirit to be active in our hearts. And we know that we are asking that you would break them first. We ask, Father, that you would not give us what we think we need, but rather that you would give us what you know we must have. Amen. There's a twofold charge. Obviously, being done with the spirit of accusation does not mean that parents can no longer correct their children or discipline their children. It does not mean that teachers can't grade papers because red ink on the paper is the spirit of accusation, and that is diabolical. It does not mean that. It does not mean employers cannot correct employees. It does not mean that. But it does mean that there's a certain edge has to be gone. And you can't hide that edge, and this is the second point, you can't hide that edge under the right religious terminology. I'll make a record. I'll quote Ambrose Bierce two times in one service. Ambrose Bierce defined exhort as to put the conscience of another upon the spit and roast it to a nut brown discomfort. So there are people who they will take the spirit of accusation and put nice religious words on top of it. It grieves me to write this letter to you. And then it's just a bunch of accusation. So don't put grieving veneer over on top of the spirit of accusation. And at the same time, be a brother. At the same time, be a good parent. At the same time, be a good teacher. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. Amen.